quietly, please, as I read. These words spoke Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men whom thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them to me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatever thou hast given me are of thee, for I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them whom thou hast given me, for they are thine, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also who shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou didst send me, or thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love with which thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. You'll notice how often the title Father is used in this chapter. For example, go back to verse 1, and if you have a pen or a pencil, you might want to underline, as we make our way through some of these verses, how often the Lord Jesus calls God his Father. In verse 1, these words spoke Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Then look, please, to verse 5. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Then look down to verse 11. I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name and so forth. And then if you look over, please, to verse 21, that they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee. Verse 24, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me. And now verse 25, O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee. And thus we have the Lord Jesus calling God his Father. It's probably a good place to begin this evening by just spending a few moments explaining what kind of relationship exists between God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. Now, there's a great deal of confusion about the Trinity. For example, there is a teacher running loose in our neck of the woods that no longer believes that there is one God in three persons. He has departed from that theology, and now he believes that there are six gods. And each of the members of the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, each has dual roles. And if you add them all up, we have six gods rather than one. And it's amazing how many people in the area believe this is wonderful new revelation from the Word of God concerning the Trinity. And let's just be reminded this evening that the Bible teaches that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are co-equal in the Godhead. God the Father, a divine person. God the Son, a divine person. And God the Holy Spirit, no less a divine person. Not a power, not an influence, but a divine person. All sharing the same essence. And quite honestly, I have, through the years, used illustrations that I had hoped would help us to understand something of the nature of the Trinity. And one of the first ones that I stopped using was the three capacities of a man. He may be a father, he may be a servant, and he may be a husband. But that illustration breaks down terribly, because while he may serve in three capacities, he is only one person. So that illustration doesn't work. Probably the one that comes closest, yet still has serious flaws, is the illustration of water. In three forms. One essence, three forms, but it still breaks down, doesn't it? And it leaves a serious theological implication. I've come to the conclusion that we simply cannot understand the Trinity. We must simply accept it. I think it was Augustine who said, try to deny the Trinity and you lose your soul. Try to understand it and you lose your mind. And I think there is some truth to that. What we have in John 17 is God the Son calling God the Father, Father. What a wonderful relationship. I trust that each one of us in this room tonight have come this weekend enjoying this kind of relationship in which we are walking with the God of all the universe and calling Him Father. What a wonderful privilege. Remember, no Old Testament Jew really understood the joys of calling the God of the universe his Father. It was not until after the resurrection that the Lord Jesus in John's Gospel said, I ascend to my Father, and then what? Your Father. And there the blessed privilege of actually coming into the presence of God and calling Him our Father literally began. What a wonderful privilege. So we call God our Father, as the Lord Jesus through this entire chapter instructs us. He tells us that with the same love that the Father has loved Him, He loves you and me. And then we have the Holy Spirit, a resident indwelling Bible teacher. Within every child of God, the Holy Spirit is indwelling tonight. It is the Holy Spirit's supreme desire to make Christ known to each of us. Not only in salvation, but in an ongoing fellowship that we may know Him better and better and better. He wants to take the Word of God, even this weekend, and make it real and powerful and meaningful to us so that we can go away enjoying even a more complete and full knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Well, you might be asking, why are we beginning in John chapter 17? Well, you might want to sketch something on your notepads if you have one, a pen and a pencil. The Old Testament tabernacle, as you know, was a rectangular structure divided in the middle by the veil. Remember, this veil was no curtain-like structure with much like a curtain we would hang in our rooms today. The veil in the tabernacle was probably a foot thick, interwoven. And no human hand could tear that veil without a great deal of difficulty. We know that the Bible says when the Lord Jesus was crucified on the cross that the veil was rent from top to bottom, thus opening the way into the holiest of all. Well, around the tabernacle proper was a fence. It was of linen, you'll remember. And I'm just going to sketch. This is certainly not to scale. But it was the white linen. And I suppose if you were to ask the average pagan, the average heathen who watched the tabernacle be moved from place to place in the Old Testament, as they would put it up one day and take it down the next and move through the wilderness, if you were to interview a pagan, you might ask him, what do you think of the tabernacle, that little building that the Jews carry with them from place to place, dotting their way through the wilderness? What would he see? Well, he would only see badger skins, rough-hewn, ugly badger skins sewn together. Because remember, the tabernacle was a covering, and all they saw from the outside view was a ugly, shapeless, formless thing that they couldn't understand. The average unsaved person today looks at Christ in much the same way. They don't understand why Christ is precious to us. They don't understand why we love Him the way we do. They don't see the beauties of Christ, do they? But once inside the tabernacle, everything, by and large, was covered with gold. So it's from within the tabernacle that the beauty of this structure shines, isn't it? Isaiah said, when we see Him, there is no beauty, no outward beauty that we should behold or desire Him. But Peter says, whom having not seen, yet knowing Him, we love Him. So the tabernacle, of course, presents the beautiful person and character of Christ. Well, if I were to ask you which direction the one door to the outer fence always faced, which direction would you say? Always faced east. And the door to the tabernacle was roughly twice as wide as it was high. Speaking to us of access into the tabernacle. So this direction is always east, pointing toward the what? The sunrise. In the outer court, there was a piece of furniture, and we would label that piece of furniture what? Brazen altar. So we'll label it. Okay. Coming into the first room of the tabernacle and over to the right would be another piece of furniture. And what would this be? Table of showbread. Over on the left wall, there was another piece of furniture. What would that be?
lampstand. And then right against the veil, before you would enter into the holiest of all, there was another piece of furniture. What would that be? The altar of incense. And I'm going to put under the brazen altar the word labor. And then, you know, as you pass through the veil, which speaks to us of its flesh, we would go into the holiest of all, and there was one piece of furniture that was the Ark of the Covenant, and that was covered with a mercy seat, and the dimensions of the mercy seat were exactly the same as the top or the lid to the Ark of the Covenant. And on the mercy seat, there were the beaten angelic forms with their wingtips coming together, and they are looking down on the mercy seat. So if we were to be looking at the Ark of the Covenant lengthwise, these angelic beings would be stretching their wings upward toward each other, their wingtips touching, and they're looking down on the mercy seat. Then the scriptures say that above and behind the mercy seat was the dwelling place of God. And he looked down on the mercy seat. And when the high priest once a year came through into the holiest of all, sprinkling the blood of the sacrificial lamb on the mercy seat, we can assume that he's looking down on the mercy seat. So all the emphasis, all the focus, all the attention in this room is on the precious blood. And there God the Father sees it. There the seraphim see it. And there the high priest see it. But as we're moving into the tabernacle proper, the very first piece of furniture that would be seen would be the laver, right? What was the use of the laver? Just generally, what was the use of the laver? Yes, we remember that the priest would come by the laver and look into the laver, and he was to wash every time he went by the laver. Well, I have seen several commentators draw some conclusions that I think are very precious devotional thoughts that I'd like to share with you concerning the layout of the tabernacle and the person and work of the Lord Jesus. You may have come across some of these writings, and if you have not, I'll be glad to give you some of the authors who hold this view after our meeting this evening. When the priest came to the laver, he looked inside and saw the water. He could see his very own image in the water. And he would take the water and wash his hands and perhaps wash his face and make sure that there was no defilement as he went into the tabernacle. Partly symbolic and ceremonial, but partly physical and necessary. John 13 is the account of the Lord Jesus in the upper room ministry, laying aside his outer garment, and clothing himself with a towel, and taking a basin and doing what to all the disciples? Washing their feet. I believe that is a counterpart to the laver in the Old Testament. So when the Lord Jesus laid aside his outer garments, and he came to Peter, you'll remember what Peter said? Bless Peter's heart. Aren't we going to enjoy meeting him in heaven? Peter is so human. We are so like him. In fact, when you come to Matthew chapter 17, and the Lord Jesus is on the Mount of Transfiguration, and the Bible says that his countenance was as the sun shining in its strength. It's Peter, James, and John on the top of the mount, and they see the Lord Jesus transfigured. What does Peter begin to do? He begins to talk, doesn't he? Lord, it's good for us to be here. Let me get to work and build a couple of booths. One for thee, and one for us, and one for Moses and Elijah. And all of a sudden, out of heaven, God the Father interrupts Peter. Peter was talking. God had something to say. And he said this, and we're adding to the text, so please please screen this, but it's almost as if God the Father said, Peter, would you just hush for a moment? This is my beloved son. That's the Father's interruption. Then he said, this is my beloved son. The Father's introduction. And then he said, in whom I am well pleased. That's the Father's inspection. And then he said, hear him. That's the Father's instruction. Peter had to learn to be quiet, didn't he? So that he could hear God speak. Now, in the washing experience, Peter began to talk, and he said, Lord, you're not going to wash my feet. And the Lord said, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. And Peter went all the way to the other extreme and said, Lord, not my feet only, but wash my head and my hands, wash me all over. And can't you hear the Lord sigh? Peter, you don't need a bath all over. You just need your feet washed. You've been saved, you've been converted, but you're walking in a wicked, defiling world. Let me wash your feet. And he washed all the disciples' feet, and there we have the laver, which answers, I believe, to the Lord washing the disciples' feet in John 13. Now, before we come into the tabernacle proper, there is the door into the tabernacle. Is it John 10 where the Lord Jesus said, I am the door? By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and go in and out. So let's label the door to the tabernacle, John 10. I am the door. Now the table of showbread. What sat on the table of showbread? There's a little hint in that question. The bread. And the bread, of course, spoke to the children of Israel of the manna. It spoke to them of nurture and of nourishment as they came through the wilderness. But bread also speaks to them of the body of Christ. The Lord Jesus said, I am the bread. I believe that's in John 6. I am the bread sent down from heaven. Moses gave you this bread from heaven, but I am the true bread from heaven. And so the Lord Jesus is the true bread from heaven. What about the lampstand? Remember that in the tabernacle, when the flaps were shut, there was no unnatural light. It would have been completely dark. The only light in the tabernacle would have been the lampstand shining over against the table of showbread. I believe that's a picture of the Holy Spirit wanting to illuminate Christ to our hearts. So the lampstand would shine over against the table of showbread, but did not the Lord Jesus say, I am the light of the world? I believe that's John 8. I am the light of the world. It's interesting that when the Lord Jesus made that statement, there would have been lights throughout Jerusalem as a part of the feast. And when the Lord Jesus saw the sky lit with all the lights that the Jews would have brought, he dismissed it all and said, regardless of how many lights you may have brung, I am the light of the world. God's light coming to the world. Now the altar of incense, what was its function in the tabernacle? Well, remember, the incense would be sprinkled on the altar, and the smoke of it, the smell of it, would ascend up as a sweet-smelling savor to God. That reminds us of the privilege of prayer. John 15, the Lord Jesus says, if ye abide in me and I in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. John 15:7, I believe it is. And so we have the door, we have the laver, we have the table of showbread, we have the lampstand, we have the altar of incense, and most of us are familiar with the entrance by the high priest into the holiest of all once a year. And that's a study in itself, isn't it? I wish that we had some charts and some slides showing you the beautiful garments of the high priest. If you've never seen them, they are something to behold. The 12 tribes of Israel placed in order on the priest's breast, a picture to us of the high priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus as he constantly bears his people upon his heart. But as the high priest went into the holiest of all and made his way, sprinkling the blood and then coming to the mercy seat, the blood would have been sprinkled and the high priest would have looked upon the mercy seat. And again, the seraphim with their wings stretched out and looking toward the mercy seat and God the Father looking down on the mercy seat, it reminds us of the Lord Jesus who was the Lamb of God. He shed his precious blood to take away the sins of the entire world. But now we come to chapter 17. And it would seem that chapter 17 in John's Gospel is the holiest of all. Because there the great high priest has left the world outside. Now remember there is a break in John's Gospel between chapter 12 and chapter 13. Up to chapter 12 he has a public ministry. But at the end of chapter 12 he shuts the world out and goes in, as it were, into the presence of his disciples. He has entered, as it were, into the outer court, leaving the court of the Gentiles and the world outside. Now he's entered in, washed his disciples' feet, declared himself to be the bread of God, the light of the world, the privilege of prayer, and now he even shuts out the disciples. And he goes through the veil into the holiest of all, and there he is communing in the very presence of God as the great high priest. You'll notice the beginning words of chapter 17. These words spoke Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son. Now think of the wording there for just a moment. Glorify thy Son. That is not simply the King James translation. It's not simply the respectful language that we're reading. Here he's speaking in third person. How often do we come to our fathers and say, Father, your son has a request. Can you take your son to the shopping mall? It's not natural, is it? It's not the normal way we speak. And we would ask ourselves tonight, why at the beginning of this chapter would the Lord Jesus, who is in the presence of his Father, refer to himself in the third person? Because later he does not do this. Look please to verse 4. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. No longer speaking in third person, now speaking in first person. Why the change? I believe it partly is explained by the fact that when the Lord Jesus came into the presence of God in John 17, he was speaking relationally. Relationally. The first emphasis in the Lord Jesus calling God his Father is the mention that he is Father and he himself was a Son. The Son of God, for sure, but in this case, speaking relationally, giving us a wonderful pattern in prayer. The Lord does not want us to rush into his presence and petition him for all the things that are on our hearts without first coming into his presence and praising him for the work of salvation. I am your son. I've been born again. We say this together. Of course, corporately, but in our private prayers, we come into the Lord's presence and thank him first for the wonderful provision of salvation. We enjoy sonship. And then we make our petitions, and you'll find that there are five different subjects of petition in John chapter 17. And so here the Lord Jesus goes into the holiest of all, and the disciples are shut outside, and we've had it referred over and over again to the fact that John 17 is the holy ground of the New Testament. The Lord Jesus in the presence of His Father. Well, if you would, turn back to the Old Testament now, to the book of Leviticus. Chapter 1. Let's spend just a minute or two before we get into these offerings and remind ourselves of some of the pictures, shadows, and types of the Lord Jesus in the Old Testament. Now, you may disagree with the statement I'm about to make, and I'm certainly teachable on the subject, but I believe we should be very careful before we call something in the Old Testament strictly a type. In fact, I believe it should be stated in the New Testament that it is a type, or at least explained in the New Testament that it is a type. However, there are pictures and shadows of Christ in the Old Testament, and we're very safe in saying that there are many pictures and shadows and illustrations in the Old Testament that remind us of Christ. Let me illustrate what I'm saying. By what authority in the New Testament can we say that the rock that followed the children of Israel through the wilderness was a type of Christ? Exactly. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. That rock was Christ. Right. By what authority would we say that the brazen serpent lifted up on a pole in Numbers 21 would have been a type of Christ? John 3, as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. By what authority would we say that the Lord Jesus, as the Lamb of God in the Old Testament, is a type of Christ? John 1, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Now, I'm not suggesting that the New Testament scripture comes right out and says this passage is a type of Christ. But it is expressly stated, it seems to me. And there we are on safe ground saying that it is a type of Christ. But if we were to say that the life of Joseph was a shadow or a picture of Christ, by what authority would we do that? We have no New Testament authority, do we? But isn't it wonderful to read the life of Joseph and see the similarities and the parallels between the life of Joseph and the life of Christ? For example, Joseph was loved of his father, but hated by his brethren. Joseph was sold by his brethren and betrayed. Joseph was falsely accused. Joseph was exalted in a foreign land and given a bride. And Joseph finally was made Lord of all. Don't you see in his life something of the life of the Lord Jesus? I think we're safe in saying that there are pictures and shadows and illustrations of Christ in the Old Testament if we have the eyes to see them. Let me just give you a very brief list of a few of the pictures and shadows of Christ in the Old Testament. And as I list it, if you would just briefly try to give me in what capacity this subject would be a picture or a shadow of Christ. For example, Genesis 3, the coats of skins. What would that be a shadow or a picture of for us in the New Testament? The coats of skins in Genesis chapter 3. Yeah. The Lord Jesus and His work on the cross. Genesis 22, Isaac and Abram going to the top of the mount. The submissive son. Genesis 24, the servant going into the far country to seek a bride for Isaac. The Holy Spirit seeking, building the body of Christ to present to God the Son. Genesis 41, Joseph being exalted in the land of Egypt. That, of course, would be the Lord Jesus in his millennial glory when the children of Israel are in their land and they are owning Christ as Lord and Savior. What about Exodus 12, where the lamb was killed and the blood was sprinkled on the doorpost? The substitutionary death of Christ for us. Exodus 16, the manna from heaven. And there we have New Testament authority, don't we? That's right. He's the true bread. He himself said that in John 6. Thank you. Exodus 17, the rock that we mentioned a moment ago. We have New Testament authority for this, don't we? That rock was Christ. Numbers 21, we mentioned a moment ago. What about Joshua 1? When Joshua was commissioned by the Lord to take the children of Israel into the land of Canaan. Remember, Moses was a type of the law. He could not take them in to the land of promise. Joshua was a leader, I believe, a shadow of Christ taking us into all that God has provided. What about Boaz in the book of Ruth? Kinsman Redeemer. What about the Song of Solomon? Christ the bridegroom, and each of us can say, the lover of my soul. Proverbs. And I have in mind especially chapter 6. Christ our wisdom, or wisdom personified. Psalm 1, and several chapters in the book of Psalms. We call them the Messianic Psalms, but Psalm 1 and especially. How would we see Christ in Psalm 1? The only man who never walked in the wisdom of the world. The only one who perfectly kept the law of God. Isaiah 53. The bruised one, the suffering servant. Daniel 2, in Daniel's interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, you'll remember that there were the four Gentile world powers, beginning with the head, going down to the feet, and at the end of the interpretation, there is a stone cut out of a mountain without hands that came and crushed the entire statue. What would that represent? Christ coming in his kingdom and crushing all the world's Gentile powers. And that is simply not even scratching the surface of all the types and shadows and illustrations of Christ in the Old Testament. Christ, someone has said, is on every page of the Bible. What comes to mind when we think of the Old Testament and understanding that Christ is the theme of the Old Testament scriptures? What passage comes to mind as we think about rightly dividing the Word and seeing Christ in the Old Testament scriptures? What passage comes to mind? Oh, what a wonderful passage. And he opened their eyes. He opened their hearts. And what else did he open? There's the scriptures. And beginning at Moses, and going through all the categories of the Old Testament scripture, he showed to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So he's there, isn't he? And especially he's there in the tabernacle. And the things that we'd like to study this weekend. Well, I think we'll stop right there. And in our next session, we'll begin our reading in the book of Leviticus. Brother Steve?
We'll take a break, and we'll read a